right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Somebody got you out of fellowship, and it doesn't take much. Exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary. And let's continue on here. We're dealing with this matter of Romans 8:4, so that the righteousness required by the law, the righteousness that comes from the law itself, might be fulfilled in us. Who do not walk according to the flesh. But the ones, literally, who do not walk or are not walking, it's actually, again, a present participle functioning as a substantive here. The ones who do not walk according to the flesh, and implied but not restated, but who walk according to the Spirit. So point 18 is where we're ready to pick up here. The prepositional phrase en hemin, in us, refers to Paul and to other believers. It is qualified by the phrase that follows, which focuses on the lifestyle of the believer as compared to that, the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And again, there's only two realms all through this. One of the things we've seen is that you're either in Adam or in Christ. And now, as it's going to turn out, if you're in Christ, you're either going to be walking, living your life according to the flesh, or you're going to be living it according to the Spirit. You have two choices again. So the unbeliever doesn't have any of these choices. He just walks according to the flesh all the time. The flesh dictates his life. Everything about his life is dictated by his own sin nature, pretty much. I mean, that's not to say that sin nature won't pull in its horn sometimes, like certain people may not commit certain overt crimes or actions because they're fearful of consequences. That doesn't make them righteous just because they're afraid, just because they don't do it. But other people, you know, they don't mind. They're going to do it. Well, the fact is, the unbeliever, he can only live according to what he knows. And he's got a stern taskmaster, and that's the sin nature. And it never gives up. It's relentless. And, of course, he's got the power of the demons working against him that he doesn't recognize or understand. He's really helpless and hopeless in the angelic conflict, frankly. Because he doesn't have any internal dynamic to deal with this. And he doesn't have any external help. And he doesn't have the Spirit. So he doesn't have the Word of God to deal with, which is the real agent. It is, again, the sword of the Spirit. So 19, it is important to note that the righteous requirement of the law is not fulfilled by the believer, but rather is fulfilled in the believer as he orders his life by the Spirit of God. And that's an important distinction, that he's saying that the Spirit, we have to cooperate, but that the Spirit is the primary agent who does the work. And we just agree or not with him. And if we don't, then the question becomes, one, the question becomes, certainly, if you don't have the Spirit, then he's going to state this later, you're not a believer. So that's one of the marks of a believer, is that, number one, he has the Spirit. Number two, he's aware of it, that he's consciously aware of it. Now, you don't have to walk around all the time consciously aware of it, but you know, you've hopefully had experiences with God the Holy Spirit in your Christian life that you knew were the dynamic of the Spirit working within you. And it's not, you know, every day, all the time, but it occurs. Certainly often enough so that the believer ought to know. Well, 20, the pronoun ego, us, is further defined in a negative way, what unbelievers do, and in a positive way, what believers should do. 21, the concept of walking is found in the Greek verb peripateo, to walk or walk around, which first refers to the literal activity of moving from place to place. We all know what walking is. None of us probably like to do it for any real distance, but we all know what it is. It's a pretty standard function of the human existence, the human experience. It is also used to denote the manner in which one conducts himself, the way in which he lives life. As he goes about his daily business, we might say, he's got a mindset. He's got we call him an MO, a method of operation, modus operandi. He operates in a certain way. He conducts himself in a certain way. Your life is described, really, by where you go and what you do in some ways. I mean, that's not fully all of it, but that's certainly a big part of it, is where you are and what you're doing. And, of course, the physical body has to take you there. So 22, as has been observed, it is a good term for dealing with the steady but not necessarily impressive progress that is to characterize the Christian way of life on a day-to-day basis. Part of the reason I think people get frustrated over time, and particularly if they go to these churches that don't emphasize this ongoing matter of intake and application of doctrine, they're looking for some spectacular thing. They're looking for some spectacular experience. You know, were you gloriously saved? Whatever that means. Have you had a glorious day today? Whatever that means. Well, walking around is unspectacular. It is the least spectacular mode of transport, in fact. Flying in a plane sure beats walking. If you're going on any distance, flying beats walking. It's much better, much quicker. But walking signifies, again, this day-to-day grind that is life in some ways. And life doesn't have to be a grind. It can have the quality of a grind, that's for certain. But it doesn't have to have. Life is meant to be lived. It's meant to be enjoyed. Jesus didn't say, I've come so that they might have life and have the bare minimum I can give them. I want them just to scrape by with what little I'll give them. He said a life and an abundant life. And what does that mean? What is an abundant life? It's a life that's worth living. It's a life you enjoy. It's a life that has something to it, some substance. As opposed, again, to the way most people live. Their life doesn't really have much substance. Doesn't amount to much. So again, this is a good term because, again, progress is steady. That's what you're going to look for here. See, at the very end of the race, I don't know if any of you keep up with it. I do. I like to watch it every year. The Tour de France just wrapped up yesterday. Well, they got a sort of a one last stage, but it's never, they just ride in. Nobody's trying to win. The thing's been determined. But at the end of that race, if you're still pedaling, you're in good shape. I mean, every day it's, you know, 4, 5, 6 hours in the saddle. And if you're still pedaling at the end, and many of them aren't. After 20 stages yesterday, many of them aren't pedaling anymore. They're not moving. And so, again, it's not necessarily spectacular, but keep walking. Keep trucking. We're running a race. You want to be moving at the end. And that's the key to completing your course, is to be moving at the end. And in a way, you know, when you first start out with Christianity, or at least as my experience was, and I think it's been the experience of many people, when they first get saved, especially if they came out of a background like mine that was, you know, so anti-God and so oriented to just doing what I wanted to do and all of that. When I got saved, you know, first it was real exciting. Everything was new. And it's that way kind of when I got on doctrine again. I had that same sort of experience. I was really excited. Everything was new. I was constantly learning. Every Bible class was a new adventure. Well, guess what? After a while, that wears off. And then you get into the grind of the Christian life, where you just have to keep moving and set up your schedule and your life under the priorities of doctrine. Well, that's what we're talking about here. It's not necessarily impressive. You say, well, what's your church done? Well, I don't know. What do you mean, what have we done? If people are living the Christian life on a day-to-day basis, being lights and salt in this world, I think that's about the best we can do. And that's not particularly impressive or spectacular. But that's all God wants. He wants faithfulness. He wants quality. He's not interested in how much you do as much as the quality of what you do. Is it focused on His Word? Is it consistent with the doctrinal teaching we know? Or are you out there spinning your wheels under Operation Energy of the Flesh and Crusader Arrogance? That's a whole different way of living. So 23 here, the negative description, involves walking according to the flesh, which describes the lifestyle of the one who lives his life within the boundaries and limitations of the fleshly nature. It is the defining characteristic of the unbeliever. This is how you define an unbeliever. First, he doesn't have the Spirit and he only lives his life according to his flesh. That's all he can do. Believers at least have a choice. Well, 24, the focus of such a person is on his own self-centered lifestyle, the cosmic system and fitting into it, living by those standards that are approved of and sanctioned by the unregenerate that are dominated by their old sin natures. And so, while these people may pat you on the back and say you're a great person, at the Bema seat, you don't want to hear that from them. You want to hear well done from the Lord. And that's the approbation that's going to matter. And see, the person, the cosmic person out here, they're worried about fleshly approbation, what people think of them. And all you got to do, and I mean, my God, I mean, we've become such a group of politically correct nincompoops in this country that it is just unbelievable. You know, they'll drag something up that occurred 7, 8, 10 years ago. Oh, you used the N-word 10 years ago. Well, now you're going to be punished for it. And really? Seriously? This is just insane. And the cosmic system will turn on you so fast it'll make your head spin. And yet the cosmic unbeliever out there lives in this milieu all the time and never thinks anything about it. The positive believer sees through this. 25, this type of person sets his mind on earthly things. Philippians 3:19. Places his affections and pursuits primarily on the here and now of the devil's world, and pursues fleshly gratification to the detriment of spiritual growth. This is, again, spiritual matters. These things are not of any consequence to the unbeliever. Philippians 3. And sadly, in this context, he's actually talking about believers. But the unbeliever, of course, has this same... This fits him just as well. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, is a better translation here. Appetite, the word is belly, koilia in the Greek. And it really refers to their emotional response to things. Many people worship at the altar of their own emotions. Whatever emotion, the emotion du jour, that's what rules. Whatever emotion I'm under today, whether it's happiness or sadness, whether it's anger or love, whatever it is, that's going to rule the day. And your emotions are not designed to run you. Emotional responses are here because God first developed them in the human condition. So we're not going to say, I've been in certain areas, certain circles, where it's almost been taught that if you have an emotion, that you're not living the Christian life. That if you have happiness or sadness or this or that or whatever, somebody dies in your family and you have grief. I've seen some people that convince you're not really living the Christian life. Yeah, you are. But those emotions are not designed to dominate you. They're not designed to run your life. You can experience them and acknowledge them, but you got to deal with them. And mostly put them aside, because most of our emotions are not good ones. There's some good ones, but a lot of them are bad. They're bad emotions. Well, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Again, they're looking at for the here and now in the devil's world. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. This is not to be your priority. This earthly existence in which we live, we are here as aliens and strangers. This is not our home. This current cosmic system is not where we find our source. We're not of this world. We're in it. We're just not a part of it. We have to exist within it, and we have obligations in that regard, submission to authorities and other factors, you know, that we have to deal with. But we're not a part of it. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. The genitive here would be considered objective. That you really can't claim to love the cosmic system and pursue all this and love God at the same time. No man can serve two masters. He's going to cling to one and despise the other. He's going to love one and hate the other. You can't serve two people. For all that is in the world, what is out there? The lust of the flesh. The lust that proceeds from the fleshly nature. And that includes all manner of lust. Power, approbation, sex lust, monetary lust, hedonism lust. I mean, there's a plethora of lusts out there. And the lust that comes out of the old sin nature. The lust that proceeds from the eyes. The things you fix your eyes on. And in many cases, obviously, sexual lust is one of these things. Lust for the details. The things you look at and think, I want that. And I got to have it. I got to have it now. I won't be happy unless I have it. Guess what? You won't be happy when you have it. That's the sad reality, is that details don't make people happy. That's the nature of the beast. And the boastful pride that comes from life. You see this all the time. I see it all the time in men. Not to say that women don't do it. Don't get me wrong. I've met some arrogant women. But I see this a lot of times in men. They're manly men. They're doing it, you know, the things that come from achievement in life and success. And they boast about these things as though they've done it all by their own, you know, strength and all of that. There was no God that ever had anything to do with it. The boastful pride that comes out of the bios, the physical life. This is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away. See, the world is constantly in a state of flux. And the new state of flux is designed to be information overload all the time. You ask yourself, you know, how could you take it 10 days out in the wilderness by yourself? No cell phone, no computer, no contact. Can you live alone for 10 days by yourself? And just be just you and God? Most people couldn't handle it 10 minutes. You take that cell phone, they're going to go into withdrawals. You know, they're not going to be able to handle life very well. Well, life isn't the cell phone, people. Life isn't the computer. Life is what goes on actually outside of all that. Life isn't the video game. Life is what happens outside of all those things. So, again, the world is passing away. It's constantly in a state of flux and it's going down. It's just circling the toilet. That's all it's doing. That's the cosmic system. And it's going to be flushed eventually. This is what the human race doesn't seem to get. God's going to flush it. It's going to be gone. The world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So he pursues fleshly gratification. Galatians 5:19. Again, a couple of these are verses to believers, but they're equally applicable to unbelievers. 5:19. This gets into the deeds of the flesh, and it tells you what they are. They pursue these things: immorality, impurity, sensuality. The first three appear to deal with the matters related to sex lust. Idolatry and sorcery. These two tend to stem from false religions and worship of false gods. Sorcery is not just a matter of drugs, although the word pharmakia, the word for sorcery, we get our word for pharmacy from it, pharmaceuticals. But this really was sorcery more in the sense that it's not going to get in your Lipitor. That's not that kind of drug. Or even your pain pills. As much as they've criminalized people now who need pain pills because they get abused. Oh, well. I didn't even know it. I've been out of pharmacy for quite a few years now, probably almost 20. But they'd even changed some of the categorization of the scheduled substances to make them harder to get. Because I went in and they fouled up one of Linda's prescriptions, and I had to go in and raise a little cane with them, which they didn't care for. But, you know, when you lose a controlled substance prescription, you got a problem. And I'd worked in a pharmacy, so I know what kind of problem you got if I really want to be mean about this. So I made them stop what they were doing, two of them. Boy, yeah, these poor women were, I felt bad for them, but it was their fault, wasn't mine. And I just told them, you know, because I said, she goes, well, that's a Schedule 2 narcotic. I said, no, it's not. It's a Schedule 3. And she goes, no, they just changed it 6 months ago. I said, oh, well, I didn't know. But still, okay, so now they've lost the Schedule 2 prescription. That's even worse. It's bad enough losing prescriptions. But to lose a scheduled prescription, that's trouble with the state. Believe me, big time. That's a huge problem. So, again, we're not talking about those kind of drugs. We're talking about the kind of drugs where they used them to concoct spells, eye of newt and, you know, wing of bat, and going to throw a love potion on somebody or a hate potion or get him a little voodoo doll and, you know, pin him until he can't stand it. That kind of thing. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. These are all emotional things that characterize the flesh. Enmity and strife. You can't get along with people. It should be easy to get along with believers. They shouldn't be that hard to get along with. Outbursts of anger, dissensions, factions. The dissensions and factions come out of this stuff. And also here, 1 Peter 2:11. Same thing. So you got all the deal there of the sin nature and what it produces. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers. Again, this is not our home. This is not our world. I don't want any part of this particular world, frankly. This is the devil's world. He can have it. God will have another world in which righteousness dwells. That's the world we look forward to. To abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Well, the person whose mind's set on the flesh, trust me, they don't. They don't abstain from fleshly lust. They cater to them, in fact. That's what it means to live according to the standard of the flesh. You're going to see those types of behaviors manifested in these people. Not every one of them. Everybody's not guilty of everything. And also, bear in mind, as I've said repeatedly, vice lists are not designed to be exhausted. So there are other things that come out of the sin nature that aren't in that list in Galatians. But those are certainly indicative of it. Well, 26, those that walk according to the flesh essentially live their lives as if God did not exist, arrogantly presuming that they have the answers to life and that they are sufficient within themselves to address any and all matters. Well, guess what? That's the arrogance of the unbeliever. And many unbelievers are characterized by a very strong arrogance grip, whether you know it or not. They may come across as humble or this or that, but many of them are, you scratch the surface and you'll find out what they're made of right quick. So in that regard, point 27, those that walk according to the standard of the flesh must walk by sight and not by faith. Thus, they are quite displeasing to God. God's not pleased with people that walk by sight. Any two-year-old can do that. That doesn't impress God. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And this is, again, the MO for the adjusted believer. We walk by faith. See, I've never seen God, I've never seen Jesus, I've never seen one increment of SG3. I've never seen any of the realities we talk about. And the fact is, you have to live by faith. You have to accept that these things are true. See, retroactive positional truth, that's a tough one, but it has to be apprehended by faith. That, okay, I died back there when Christ died. My sin nature was taken care of there. I no longer have to serve it. Even though I still choose to do it sometimes, which shows that the problem is really with me. It's not with God. But that's the problem. Most humans don't want to admit that the problem is with them. They want to blame somebody else. And oftentimes it's God. Or some other authority. Hebrews 10:38 also. And this is the challenge. And the believers that he writes to here in Hebrews are believers who've run the race for a while, but they're not running as much anymore. They're getting tired. Spiritually, they've been worn down. We call it soul fainting. And these believers were in danger of throwing in the towel. And he tells them, verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so I can tell you right now, God does not like unbelievers because they live by sight. They don't live by faith. And God has no pleasure in these people. You say, well, God loves everybody. Yes, he does love everybody. He's got the attribute of love. But let's just put it this way. There's a bunch of people he don't like. And he'll still do the best for them. I mean, it didn't just rain at my house. It rained at your house. And it rained at your next door neighbor unbeliever's house. It rained on everybody when it rains. When the sun shines, it shines on everybody. God manifests his love to the human race in terms of common grace. We talk about God's providence, where he provides for people. He gives them good crops. See, not just the believers blessed with good crops. Unbelievers get good crops too. And God manifests that he takes care of people. But there are people he doesn't care for. And ultimately, these are the people who walk by sight, who don't walk by faith, who don't stick with the word of God, but substitute their own deal. Well, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. If you shrink back, ultimately destruction's what awaits, even for the believer. But the unbeliever, of course, he's headed for destruction, period. He has no hope. It's unremitting bad news for him. And it starts bad and it gets worse. You're spiritually dead. Wait till you get to hell. If you think spiritual death is bad in life, and many people are miserable out there. They long for death, in fact. But then when they get it, they're not going to like it either, because they're going to find out they're separated from God forever. Well, 28, thus while the cosmos may applaud those men that are self-made, who live life according to their own rules. You got to love Bear Grylls, right? I mean, he's a man's man. He can go out and he can make a shelter out of a book of matches. He can start fire with his fingers. He's really good. And he's a normal enough guy. I don't have any problem with Bear Grylls. Don't get me wrong. But these are the types of people they applaud. Oh, the self-made men. The ones who went out and made their money, made their millions, did their thing. And guess what? These aren't the people God's impressed with, necessarily. So they pursue their own agenda to the exclusion of God's plan. The Bible condemns such a lifestyle as being empty and deceptive. Psalm 4:2. Oh, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set the godly man for himself, has set apart, rather, the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. See, the unbeliever has no confidence in that. First, God's not listening to the unbeliever. You say, well, isn't he aware when they pray? Sure. Of course, he's omniscient. Of course, he knows. But he chooses not to listen and not to answer. Just like, you know, you do that in time sometimes. You just tune people out. And, try not to do it in Bible class. This is one of the hours a week that you actually can get fed. And so, people tune people out. Well, God just tunes out unbelievers. It's just so much chatter to him, just a bunch of white noise. They're praying all right. But who are they praying to? You got to love it, because in that one parable he told, and the Pharisee went up to the temple and prayed thus to himself. That's all unbelievers do. They pray to themselves. And, so that's the nature of the beast. He says this is empty. This is worthless. This is deceptive. Colossians 2:8 also. This isn't the kind of life you really want to live. See to it. This is where believers have to keep their guard up, that no one takes you captive. See, there are people out there that have designs on your destruction, whether you know it or not. The devil certainly does. The demons certainly do. And there are disreputable men who have no consciences in many cases. And I look at some of the actions these people perform nowadays. You know, the first are gutless cowards. What kind of a coward takes a gun into a theater? You're a coward. I hope they gun every one of these guys down. They don't need trials. I'm not interested in Tsarnaev and him living a second longer, frankly. They're cowards. Put off bombs where people are harmless and helpless. These people are cowards. And they're sick. They're sick cowards at worst. And no doubt influenced by demons to the maximum. And you want to get in a gunfight? Well, why don't you go down to the gun range and pick on somebody with a gun? Freaking coward. And this is what they do. This is where human nature is. And this is getting worse. And of course, anyway, we're going to hear all the calls. We need more gun laws. It won't stop cowards with guns. Cowards with guns are still going to be cowards with guns. And they pick on the least helpless or the most helpless segments of society. People sitting in a theater with their back to them. Are you kidding me? Go down to the gun range. Get some guts. Get in a gun fight with somebody who can fight back. You know. Now, of course, I never worry about it because I never go to the theater. And now I have another reason not to. Outside of the ticket prices and the popcorn prices and all of that. And I don't want to end up being like Phil Dunphy, you know, having to sneak all my stuff in because of, you know, if you know who that is. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive. They've got designs on you through philosophy, human philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And this is the warning. Believer has to be aware that, you know, people are out here. This is not a benign deal. You're in a warfare. You got to keep your guard up. Well, 29, the positive description of those with whom the law finds its fulfillment are those that walk according to the Spirit. Again, while the verb is not repeated there, it certainly governs the second part of that sentence. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who do walk, in a positive sense, according to the Spirit. Well, 30, this phrase focuses on the believer that does not walk according to the flesh, but places his affections and pursuits on spiritual matters. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And this is where the believer's thinking is to be. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and this is a first class condition in the Greek, and you have, it's presumed it's true. Current positional truth, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, just as we died with him on the cross. Our identification with him is complete at every level. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. I mean, you literally are a dead man walking if you're a believer. You've got a body of dead flesh hanging on you. And you can still, in spite of all of this, you can still manage to get in fellowship and produce divine good, even in this dead body. This body's dead. And eventually it will die. I mean, physically die. But the body is spiritually dead now. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. What God really has for you is not in this world system at all. It's not. We have to be in it. We have to function in it. We have to have jobs and pay bills and be normal, productive members of society. That's a part of God's plan. But we don't look to them for our answers. That's one of the deals. And matter of fact, I didn't say it, but you could put it in here. Psalm 1. How blessed. You want to be blessed by God? How blessed is the man that does not walk, does not order his life on the counsel, the advice of the wicked. I don't take my cues from Oprah. Or Ellen, or any of these other idiots that are on TV every day espousing their stupidity. And now, God help us, they got them on the local channel. I mean, an hour of just babbling stupidity generally. And that's what you get. And nothing of substance is ever accomplished. I mean, did you ever see one Jerry Springer show where you thought, well, that was good? That was entertainment. No. Did you ever learn anything from these people? No. You know, so I don't watch a lot of that junk. I can't stand it because I don't take my cues from these people. See, many people do. How am I going to know what to wear next season? I don't care. That's the one good thing about men's clothing. Pants, shirt, tie. You're done. I don't have to care. You know, your socks should generally match your slacks. You don't wear black socks and sandals. And shorts. Men's fashion isn't that complicated. And yet I still see people, you know. Women's a little more complicated, I get. But, you know, you don't have to be up with the latest things. Whatever Paris says. I look at, you know, and they go through these cycles. I saw it when I was in the shoe store, and I still see it again out there. You know, for years you couldn't sell anything with a very high heel. And now that's what you need, some 8-inch heels. We had a term for those, but I won't tell you what it was. So he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. In other words, he doesn't go out and associate with those people who are known enemies of God, who are flagrantly violating the divine principles. He doesn't hang out with those people. Those people don't mean anything to him. Nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers, those who make fun, those who mock the divine principles and all of that. No, his delight's in the law of the Lord. So the phrase, again, here focuses on the believer that doesn't walk according to the flesh, but places his affections on spiritual matters, who refuses to be bound by the devil's world, John 16:33, and who denies himself fleshly gratification for the pursuit of spiritual growth. The John passage, I think, is just the one that indicates... well, that isn't actually it. This is it. Okay. He refuses to be bound by the devil's world. Why? Because my Savior's overcome this thing. He's already beaten the system. All I've got to do is follow in his footsteps. He's beat this deal. He's lived in the devil's world, and he beat it at every turn. It never dragged him down. And so it doesn't have to drag me down. These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, distress, pressure. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I got through this whole thing. I beat the system. The whole world system. Took it all apart. Just rose above it. And you can rise above it too as a believer if you want to. Mark 8:34 also. This is where we get our mandate. for living the Christian life. This is right after Peter tried to straighten the Lord out, and he gets rebuked. And then he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me," to follow after a person, to come after him was to be their disciples, to be their loyal student. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life in this world will lose it. See, the people who go out and live, and let's say you're successful. And there are examples of this. People who live their entire life, never gave God a thought, lived their entire existence, built their family, their home, their business, their empire, made plenty of money, were successful, the world applauded them. When they died, lots of people came to their funeral, and yet they never amounted to one thing spiritually. And they had all these things. And that's the life they've created for themselves. And he says, if you want to go do all that, you can do it, but you're going to lose it in the end. In the end, you're going to lose all that. It's not going to do you any good. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and the Gospels will save it. So whoever is willing to make the sacrifices that doctrine demands, and put that first and have that priority, that's the believer that's going to be successful. And that's the believer who's going to find out what real life is. And that's ultimately how you're going to, as we might say, for lack of a better term, save yourself from all of this mess, the devil's world you find yourself in. And it is through losing your life for the Gospels. It is putting the priorities of doctrine first and keeping them there. And then applying on a day-to-day basis. And no, it's not spectacular. And no, nobody may notice you. They're not going to put your name up in neon and say, "Oh, what a great believer they are." You will largely be ignored, and that's fine. God keeps track of all this. He knows. And what the least little thing, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name shall not lose his reward. So God keeps track of every little application you make, even if you're just making it up here. Even if you're just thinking the right thing. He knows. He says, that person denied themselves. They could have lusted there, and they didn't. They could have gone after that detail. They chose not to. They could have done this or that and skipped Bible class. They didn't. They might, and you won the fight up here. Of course, that's where the fight's won or lost anyway. So, again, if you want to find your life, if you want to experience life, the way to do it is denying yourself. It's not putting yourself first. Titus 2:12 also. The grace of God, the sentence actually begins in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. The grace that brings salvation to all men. And what does the grace of God do? It instructs us. People talk about grace. Well, I never learn anything. Then you're not dealing with the true grace of God. Grace instructs us about certain things. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Keeping your focus, looking for the blessed hope. The return, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what we're looking for. That's where our emphasis is. Well, 31, they do not arrogantly rely on their own fleshly capabilities. Philippians 3:3, but recognize that the flesh is indwelled by the evil of the old sin nature. Those verses in Romans we've seen so many times recently. 7:17 and 18, and then 20b and 21. And they understand that they are dependent upon God for life and for all things. Philippians 3:3. Says we are the true circumcision. We're the real people of God. By circumcision, Paul's using that ritual, the removal of the male foreskin, to refer to the godly, the oriented, we might say. Those who are actually oriented to God. Those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I have no confidence in my fleshly abilities at all. They're dominated by the sin nature, for one thing. As is everybody's. And he said, and Paul said, look, if anybody wants to be confident in their flesh, I have a fleshly pedigree that will snow most of you. And I came from the people of God, and I'm oriented. I was oriented from a fleshly standpoint in ways most of you'll never even get to. First, most of us, none of us are Jewish. Really, to be a part of the people of God, initially, you had to be Jewish. But now, not anymore, of course. So they recognize they're dependent on God for all things. Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. And he tells them, and of course, this is a deal about not worrying about your life. What are you consumed with? What are people worried about? Where are we going to go eat? You might be thinking about that right now. I'm hungry. What's for lunch? Where are we going to go eat? Now, there's nothing wrong with being hungry and eating. But what it is when this consumes your existence. That this is what this is all you worry about. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink. In verse 25, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? I think they are. Don't say this to the people at PETA, but yes, we're worth more than animals. Hate to break it to you. Jesus said it. And he put it in a question that demands a yes answer. Yes, we are more valuable than animals. I'm not advocating for abuse or all of that. But all I'm saying is animals are not as important as humans. And God doesn't think they are either. And he even takes care of them. This is another one of those a fortiori reasonings. From with all the more force. If he feeds the birds, and you're more important than birds, will he not feed you? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, he will. Also, 1 Timothy 6, 13 and 17. Well, that doesn't look like the right one. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. 13, it is that. I wanted this one. I charge you in the presence of God, the key element here, who gives life to all things. That the life that we have, the life anybody has, comes from God. All life comes from God. Doesn't come from anywhere else. They're not creating life in laboratories, contrary to what they're telling you. They do not do this. You can't do it. You can't manufacture human life. Life has to come from God. He gives life to all things. And then in verse 17, the God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You don't fix your hope on money. You recognize that you're dependent on God for your source. He's the one who gives life, and he's the one who provides everything you need. And until people know that, you know, they can go out and spin their wheels, but they're not impressing God. Well, 32, this type of believer keeps close accounts and recognizes the importance of rebound, which is the mechanic for placing the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. Following any personal sin, 1 John 1:9, you know by heart, I hope. 33, however, the reality of walking according to the Holy Spirit is not as mystical as some would have one believe. It is not merely a subjective experience in which one is acted upon by some mysterious outside agent. There is a sense of mystery to it. I'm not saying that in this in totality. But I'm saying it's not as mysterious. I mean, the Holy Spirit functions in pretty normal standards, as you might imagine. He functions in the way, if we're going to look for the working of the Holy Spirit, we would think it would sort of emulate what Christ did while he was here. And how did the Holy Spirit work in his life? What did he use to get Christ through the various tests he faced and all of that? And very often it was the Word of God. That was the source. That was what he used. So the Spirit regularly uses the Word of God. You can't afford to know your Bible. You can't afford to not know your Bible, in fact. Because this is what he uses, largely. He may use other things as well. Providential leading. He may give you a little twix. Hey, don't do that. But that doesn't happen every second of every day. So how do you know how to live? Well, we order our lives according to what the Scriptures teach, generally. This is consistent with what he does. Well, 34, the indwelling of the Spirit indicates that he is always present within the believer to provide guidance. However, one should never presume that such guidance is not in accordance with the Spirit-inspired Word of God. 2 Samuel, see, you hear people at certain times, I've heard this advocated. Well, I did all this and it was just the leading of the Spirit. It contradicts every ounce of doctrine I know. That it wasn't the leading of the Spirit. Whatever it wasn't that. The leading of the Spirit doesn't contradict doctrine. And again, example of this, since nobody here is guilty of it, I can say it, nobody will have to feel guilty. But we occasionally have visitors, and we have people that come in sometimes, and they come in, well, you know, and there was this one guy, he was growing his hair out, so he had a ponytail. And I'm nice about it, I don't make a big issue out of it, it's not a big issue for one thing. But, you know, his deal was, well, I'm being led to grow out my hair to give it to cancer patients. Well, the Bible says men shouldn't have long hair. So that's not the leading of the Spirit, whatever it is. You can put a good name on it and a good face. But the Spirit's not going to lead you to contradict the Word of God. That's not what He's going to do. The Spirit is not in that. He's in consistency with the Word of God. He's very consistent with it, in fact. 2 Samuel 23:2, here, David, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. How do we know? The words. His word was on my tongue. That's how we know by what David said. That's how we know the Spirit was speaking by him. It was the content. And the content for much of what he was inspired by is recorded for us in the Psalms, for instance. Also, Ephesians 6:17, and this gets into our issue about our armor, warfare, and all that we fight. So how do I know what the Spirit's going to use? Well, here we go, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So I know how the Spirit's going to operate. He's going to operate in consistency with the Word of God. It's going to be along that line. I know generally what to look for. And when people say, oh, the Spirit's leading me to do this, and it's totally at odds with the Bible. No, they're not. No, He's not. You're completely nuts. Or deluded. Or both. Could be both. Could be nuts and deluded. Well, 35, one of the best means for being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and His leadership is to maximize the amount of truth in one's frame of reference. Since the Spirit of truth operates in that realm. The more truth you know, the better off you are. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth. If you add it all up, what do you come up with? Word of God plus Word of God plus Word of God. All of it equals truth. Every bit of it. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And if your Bible says shin there, it actually means sheen. It's a Hebrew letter, and this is the acrostic part of the psalm, where if you see it in the Hebrew, you get the idea that every verse, every line is written with the very same letter. It all begins with the same letter. It's an alphabetical psalm. So that's sheen. That's the last of that section. John 17:17 in the New Testament. Here we get into this issue of phase two sanctification, growth in the truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. Compared to John 16:13, where he talks about what? The Spirit of truth. Strangely enough. Or not so strangely enough. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And so we have, essentially, not that we don't have other prophecies in the New Testament, we do. But certainly the book of Revelation would comprise a big part of that which is to come. There are other prophecies about the last days as well. It's not just that book. But the key element here is the Spirit of truth, that this is where he works. This is his bailiwick, is truth. This is where he operates, is in the realm of truth. This is what he uses to deal with people, to communicate. Also, 1 John 5:6. And actually, you can look that one up. I want to get through this today because we're almost out of time. So 36, although interpreters view the final portion of verse 4 in different ways, it should be understood as a distinction between the normative case for those that are unbelievers and what would be expected of believers. That generally speaking, unbelievers are going to walk according to the flesh. That's their realm. That's where they operate. So guess what? The ones who walk according to the Spirit, those are adjusted believers. And in fact, later on, he's going to say, only those who walk by the Spirit are really adjusted believers. He doesn't say that here. He just indicates that there's two options, that you can walk according to the flesh, according to that standard. that norm, or you can walk according to the norm of the Spirit and all that that involves, which largely deals with the matter of the truth. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in the truth. So 37, unbelievers habitually and continually order their lives according to the standards of their sinful fleshly nature. Believers are to habitually and continually order their lives according to the standards of the Holy Spirit. And 38, however, what is not stated directly, but as evident later in this chapter, is that the believer is just as capable of reverting to living his life according to the standard of the flesh. What is equally evident is that the two are mutually exclusive. One can live only according to one standard at one time. You can't be living according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. You have to pick one and run with it. No man can serve two masters. Over and over again, these principles can be applied at various points in the Christian life. When Jesus initially said that, he was talking about God and money. You can't serve God and money. Now, we can take that same principle. It's true. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve the Spirit and the flesh both. One of them is going to have to take the back seat. And one of them does. If you're in the flesh, if you're serving the flesh and you're out of fellowship, the Spirit is taking a back seat. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to quit. It doesn't mean he says, oh, well, that's it. It's all over with. He's going to work to get you back in fellowship. And part of that's making you miserable by being out of fellowship. That's one of the things he does. This motivates you to change. It motivates all of us, not all believers, hopefully. So, again, you're only going to be able to live in one, but the only way you're going to be phase two righteous, the only way you're going to have that righteousness produced in you is walking according to the Spirit. It's a new dynamic. It's not learning a bunch of rules and regulations. It's not trying to be obedient to an external set of laws. It is the Spirit working within you and you being sensitive to that. And also, obviously, cooperating. We have to cooperate, as we will see. Because he talks about here very clearly, you see, hopefully you see, that the passive, the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, it's being fulfilled by the Spirit, but only as we walk according to the Spirit. So we have to cooperate with that or it doesn't work. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and be ready for verse 5 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.